Revelation chapter 1. This morning, we're beginning a new sermon series, and God willing, I hope to preach simply through the introduction and then the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, which would essentially be eight sermons. But I hope to study it. I always say God willing, because He's in control of our timing. I hope that we can teach it in such a way that should we set it down, we can come back where we left off later on. But we're going to read Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 20. The focus of the sermon is primarily on verses 9 through 20. But there's so much here, it would be a shame to miss it. Remember that the things that we're about to read, these are God's words to His people. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of His Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, it is clear from your word that you desire to speak to your people. And so we pray that you would, through the help of your Spirit, open our ears and our eyes. Help us to hear you and see you as you are revealed on the pages of Scripture. And I pray that you would use an ordinary, sinful, crooked stick like me to point this narrow way to Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples a very pointed question. He says, who do others say that I am? And then hearing their answers, he asks the more relevant question. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, who has up to this point been full of blunders, Peter, who seems in a lot of ways like you and me, he's got a lot of zeal and a lot of haste, and he's often misguided by his emotions, Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus then, in essence, says to him, you didn't come up with that. on your own. It was God who revealed it to you. And then Jesus says something that is deeply relevant to our study in the book of Revelation. He says, Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Sinclair Ferguson says that one way to understand the message of Revelation is to see it as a detailed picture of Matthew 16, verse 18. And he goes so far, if you can handle the image, to describe the book of Revelation almost like it's a children's pop-up book. It's full of these vivid images and colors and details to picture the building of the church and the defeat of Satan. And this letter is written in around the 90s AD by the Apostle John. It's the one who laid his head on Jesus' chest on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And so it's been about 60 years since John last saw the face of Jesus of Nazareth. You notice, don't you, as you read through the Gospels, that none of the Gospel writers ever spend time telling us about the physical appearance of Jesus. They have nothing but guesses to try to figure out how tall he was or what color hair he had. We don't know how his hands were shaped. We don't know what his posture looked like when he stood up. And so you'd read this passage in Revelation, and you might at first think, oh good, now we can get a glimpse of what he looks like, a physical description. But even here, that's not what's going on. The text explains not what Jesus, the glorified Christ, looks like, but what Jesus is like. And I would suggest from this particular passage that this is a description that most of us do not have in our minds. But it's written on the pages of Scripture because it's probably a picture that we need to have in our minds. Do you have any sense of the glories of Christ? Have you yet begun to understand your need for His wisdom? Do you have any sense of why His eternal nature should matter to you in this life? Can you understand how the fact that He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable shapes and anchors your life even today? That His wisdom would inform how you listen to His voice, and that His glory is not just terrifying, it is also comforting. The passage of Scripture that is before us teaches us to listen carefully to the King and the head of the church. Our passage speaks of majesty, and secondly, it speaks of comfort, and then thirdly, of authority. Revelation opens with a glimpse of majesty. I'm going to draw most of my points from verses 12 through 16, but the preceding verses all set the stage. And from the first three verses of the book, we read that there is an unbroken chain between the message that God desires to give to His people and the things which are written in this book. And the chain goes from God to His Son Jesus, to the angelic messenger, to John, to you, and to me as readers. And more specifically, it is a message, verse 3, for those who keep what is written. Do you see that? There's a sense in which if you do not heed the message that is here, it is not written for you. And you say, well, that seems stark. Well, it's a message for those who will approach the voice of God with a humble heart and a listening ear. How do you approach God's word? Do you hear it with a humble heart and with a listening ear? And if you're honest, I suspect you'd say, well, I hope I do. But do you take God's word as seriously as His majesty demands? Does anyone? I doubt it. Why is that? I mean, given the fact that you and I have such great need for God's word in our lives, could it be that we fail to take God's word as seriously as we ought because we do not see Him as He is? Is that why it's so easy to receive God's word either read or preached as if it's kind of a book of minor suggestions from a voice that's not all that serious? A gentle God who would more likely give us suggestions or requests than ever make any commands. With what type of heart do you hear God's word? Do you hear it with a kind of heart that desires to keep God's word? Or with a cool, distance that says, I'll heed this if I like what I hear. Well, I'm convinced that the Lord knows that there is a correlation between underestimating his majesty and failing to listen to his voice. That's why this book opens with majesty. Verse 4 transitions into what might be a normal pattern for a biblical letter. It names the sender and then it names the recipient. And here it adds an adoration to the Father in heaven who graciously speaks to his people. John to the seven churches in Asia from him who is and who was and who is to come. That is, God has no beginning and he has no end. And because he is infinite, it's meant to be a comfort to persecuted Christians to know that this is the God who rules over the kings of the earth. And then John ascribes praise to Jesus, even as he reminds us of why he deserves praise. Look at verse 5. It's because he loves us and freed us from our sins. I don't know if you can hear it. It is kingly deliverance language. Jesus didn't just love us and forgive us. To free us is to loose the shackles of sin. And he did so by spilling his own blood. Do you know who needs to hear that today? Anyone who professes Jesus as Savior and yet still somehow feels as if they are shackled or enslaved to the powers of sin. John says, no, Jesus loves you. And the great display of his love is that he marched into the dungeon where Satan held you, and he shoved Satan aside. And having shoved him aside, he lifted you up, and he ripped off the shackles that bound your heart to lifelong sin. You need to see the majesty of that action. He loosed you and he loosed me, and by freeing us, he has made us into a kingdom of priests. Look around the church. You're a kingdom of priests. That's a really high view of the church because it's a really high view of the king of the church. A bunch of previous slaves who are now robed in righteousness and brought into the service of this mighty king. And to his enemies, verse 7, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. The tribes of the earth will wail and mourn on account of him. They will, in a moment, see the glory, and they will wail over the rebellion that they brought against their king and the judgment that he promises to bring upon sin. And then it's as if Jesus grabs the pen out of John's hand. Look carefully at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. The same descriptor that's used of God the Father in verse 4 is now claimed and owned by Jesus in verse 8. And he adds this first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet to say, I am Jesus, the beginning, the source of all things, the purpose for which all things exist. And there's a whole sermon in this one verse. All things begin with Jesus. In fact, the whole story of what's happening in history ends in his lap. In essence, Jesus is the purpose and the reason why everything under the sun takes place. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. And the Alpha and Omega concept informs everything about how you live in this life. If Jesus is your beginning and he is the source and the purpose for which all things exist, then for you to build your life on anything else, to try to find fulfillment and form your life around anything other than Jesus as your Savior and you as his servant, is to come to the end of your life and suddenly realize it was for no purpose. That everything you lived for was incapable of carrying you across the finish line into eternity. Wealth couldn't pull you across and you couldn't drag it across. Talent couldn't, and fame or accomplishment couldn't. You can't lie in the grave, dead in the ground, celebrating the fame that you enjoyed in the life that is gone. On the other hand, as the Omega, as the end of all things, Jesus must be your aim. He is his existence and his glory actually has to be the aim of your life. Because you see, of course, if all of human history ends in his lap, then your tiny little part in the grand scheme of this story also ends in his lap as well. That's why those who wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism began with this question: what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, John's writing in the second wave of Roman persecution under Emperor Domitian. And church history tells us that John was likely serving as the pastor of the church in Ephesus when he was finally arrested for preaching the good news of Christ. That's why he says, "I'm a partner with you in this tribulation." He's been exiled to this small island called Patmos so that he might live out the end of his days there. And it was on a Sunday as he's worshiping. He's no doubt missing what it was like to worship and fellowship with all of God's people. And he thinks back upon that. And the Lord comes upon him in the Spirit. And behind him, he suddenly hears a loud voice like a trumpet. And you'll remember the sound of a trumpet blast accompanied God as he descended onto Mount Sinai, where he met with Moses and he spoke to him. In fact, all over the Old Testament, a trumpet always signals the fact that God draws near to his people and he says, "I want you to listen to the words that I say to you." Jesus in verse 11 says, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." And then John turns to look and see the voice that spoke to him, and he's overwhelmed by the sight. Seven lampstands, and we find out in just a moment that the seven lampstands are the seven churches which carry the light of Christ into this dark world. They carry the message of his grace and his mercy. And then standing in the midst of those seven churches, one who looks like a son of man. It's that image from Daniel chapter 7 that we read earlier. This is the one who comes to the Ancient of Days, and from the Ancient of Days he receives dominion and glory and authority and a people and a kingdom. And Jesus says, "I'm that son of man." And those first readers who read his description notice that he's wearing a long robe and a golden sash. In fact, it's the garments of the high priest from Exodus chapter 28, verse 4 and 29:9. And do you remember that in the tabernacle, one of the priest's responsibilities was to tend to the lamps, to keep them burning brightly? And so Jesus says, "You see, I'm not just a majestic king over my church. I'm the high priest who dwells in the midst of my church. I'm the one who keeps the light burning here." That should change how you think about this body of believers. Would you dare think about this so lightly? As if, "Well, I'll come if I feel like it. I'll stay if the music's good. If the facilities are good enough." Suddenly in verse 14, there's a blending of Jesus' images with God-like images. And earlier in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days is described as one who is clothed in white as snow and hair like pure wool. And then also this other image from Daniel chapter 10, eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze, and a shining face. And the voice like many waters comes from Ezekiel 43. And this sharp sword, symbolic of the Word of God, is drawn from Isaiah chapter 49. And every image, actually, in Revelation chapter 1 is an Old Testament description of either God or his Messiah. You see, what the text is doing is it's actually a description of the indescribable oneness of the first and the second person of the Trinity. Again, this is not what Jesus looks like. This is what he is like. He is robed in majesty. He's clothed with priestly authority He has power like rushing waters and purity like burnished bronze. And he's got a convicting gaze that can pierce your soul the way that lightning pierces across the dark night sky. And his words can cut like a knife or a scalpel. And he has a face that shines with holiness like the sun. That's the picture. Do you have any place in your understanding of the Lord God and his Christ for majesty like this? Then you must listen carefully to the King and the head of the church. We've seen him speak of majesty. Now the passage speaks of comfort. Given all those awe-inspiring visions of majesty, you can see why John didn't turn and run over to hug Jesus. Ah, Jesus, it's been 60 years. It's been so long. No, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Seems like the only appropriate response. If this is what God is like, then those who encounter him are always at first terrified. That was the response of Abraham when he met him in Genesis chapter 17. When God came to him saying, "Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you," Abraham fell down. It's the response of Moses when he meets the Lord at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. It's the response of Joshua in Joshua chapter 5. When the second person of the Trinity appears as if he's a commander of the armies of the Lord and his sword is drawn in his hand. In the Bible, when a human being encounters the glory of God on earth, they are always so overwhelmed that they fall down in worship. And the way you can tell the distinction between an angelic figure and God is that the angels always say, "Get up, don't worship me." But God always says, "It's appropriate." The strange thing in Revelation chapter 1, in fact, in lots of parts of the Bible, is that when one gets a glimpse of the almighty, infinite, all-powerful God in his splendor, that somehow leads to a place of comfort. Look at verse 17. I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." The Son of Man lays his hand on John to not only show him his love and his comfort, but to give strength to him in the midst of his weakness. And his words, "Fear not," are for John and his readers and for you and me. Fear not. I didn't come to scare you. I came to remind you of who I am. And if you will excuse this spoiler alert, in the first sermon of this series, the whole book of Revelation is for that purpose. To give God's people a glimpse of who he is. Because it's his character in your daily life and in your certain death and in your questions about eternity. It's his character that answers all you would wonder. So to people who are suffering persecution, he says, "I suffered persecution too." Think about the people around the world today who suffer persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. To those who might fear the threat of death for their faith in Jesus Christ, he says, "Don't fear. I died too. And for the comfort of your soul, I have passed through death, and I am very much alive. In fact, I'm greeting my people on the other side." And to say that he holds the keys of death and Hades means that no matter how threatening earthly powers and persecution may seem, Jesus is the only one who has the power to take you from death to life. And Hades in the mind of John's readers is simply the disembodied state. The body goes into the dirt. The spirit somehow lives somewhere. And Jesus says, when your body dies, your soul still lives. And I'm the only one who has the keys to bring body and soul back together so that you can live with me in eternity. And you and I may not face the persecution of the threat of impending death because of our faith. But some believers in other parts of the world really do face those trials today. And to them, the image of Jesus on the other side, waiting to receive his children, and then to judge those who have put them to death for Jesus' name, that's a comfort. It ought to mean something for you as well. Why? Because the Bible says that your life is a vapor. It's a fleeting mist. You are here today and you are gone tomorrow. And if Jesus is not the first and the last, if he's not the source of all things and the end of all things, then everything that you do in the middle is pointless. You'd have to conclude that, wouldn't you? But that's not what the Bible says. That's what a lot of people would have you think. That's what Satan would prefer that you think, that all of this is worth nothing, and so just do whatever. But you see, friends, because the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to see Jesus, then you know that he's the source and you know that he's the end, which means that your middle days here and now always have purpose. And it may not seem like it in the moments of your frustration, in the moments of your loneliness, in the moments of your temptation. But I wonder somehow if the image of God's hand laid upon your shoulder wouldn't be for you a message of comfort. What would it mean for you to hear the voice of Jesus who says, "Fear not," to the frustrations you face? Fear not to the circumstances you can't fix. Fear not to the trial that he has you walk through. Fear not for the burden that you face on this day. The burden that feels like it will break you, the voice of Jesus says, "Fear not." Not because the circumstances are not scary, but because of who I am and what I hold. Listen carefully to the King and head of the church. The passage speaks of majesty, of comfort, but finally of authority. Verse 20 sits at the bottom of our text, and it acts like a glossary of terms. Look at it. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so here it is, friends. In the midst of the churches, Jesus stands holding these stars that represent the angels of the churches. And you might say, "Well, I wish he would have told us what the angels are, because that is a term I need to understand too." People look at this passage and they say, "Are these angels that are like guardian angels who oversee the well-being of the church? Are these angels like messenger angels who come to speak the specific words to those churches? Or are those simply a picture of the pastors and the elders who oversee the church?" Friends, in some ways it actually doesn't matter. What matters is the meaning of Jesus holding them in the palm of his hand. That Jesus possesses absolute authority over his church, which is why our book of church order, which governs how we operate and govern ourselves in this denomination, how we worship, how we discipline those who are wayward, it begins with this fact: Jesus alone is the King and head of his church. Not Eric, praise God. Not a very convincing elder or deacon. Not a wealthy member. Jesus alone has authority, and that's why he says in verse 10, "Write down what you see in a book." Verse 19, "Write therefore the things that you have seen." And so these seven letters are written to seven specific churches, but their application is for every church in every age. Why does that matter for you and me as we look ahead? It matters because the one who has the wisdom to cut through the outer appearance of how things look, Jesus, through his word and spirit, and when the sword of his mouth cuts through your calloused heart, you must heed what he says about you, and you must heed what he sees in you. In other words, you actually must take him seriously. The only one with authority to tell you how to live is this majestic, comforting Christ. Not just because he died and lives forever, but because he died for you and he lives forever to be your king and priest. since he who reigns over you also intercedes for you, you must take him seriously. Since the one who loved you and gave himself for you also wants to plant his light in you so that it burns with an ever-increasing brightness, you should heed his voice. How do you receive God's word? As if he is this majestic God who speaks with authority over you? Do you listen to his Holy Spirit as the only one who holds the keys to your death and your eternal life beyond? If you are here today and you take him lightly, or you underestimate his piercing eye, will you repent and spiritually fall at his feet? Acknowledge his majesty and cry out for the comfort that he alone can give. Listen carefully to the King and head of the church, because that's your Savior. Let's pray.